Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study of this wonderful epistle. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And as you turn there, tell you a little story. There was out in West Texas, a cowboy was driving down the road, an old dirt road, and probably going a little too fast. He had his dog in the back of the truck, and he had a trailer on the back with his horse in the trailer. And anyway, he came to this curve. He was going way over the speed he should have been for the curve and had lost control and couldn't negotiate the turn and had an accident. The trailer slid off the road and then flipped the truck and scattered everything, threw them all over the place, and serious injuries. Anyway, a little while later, a highway patrol officer drove by and came upon the scene, saw what was going on, got out, recognized immediately that a horrible accident had occurred and that there must be some serious, if not fatal, injuries. And he started looking around. And first he saw the horse lying there on the ground and in obvious pain and near death and barely able to breathe and broken bones and broken legs. And mercifully he pulled out his service revolver and put the animal out of her misery. Then he noticed the dog some distance away, and the dog too was critically hurt, and he couldn't bear to hear it whine anymore in pain, and so he ended the dog's suffering as well. And finally he down in the ditch saw the cowboy, his hat scattered some distance from him, one boot way over here. He's really in bad shape apparently, and came down to where he was and saw that he was bleeding and bruised and looked like he maybe had a broken leg, a broken arm, and leaned over and asked, "How are you doing?" And immediately the cowboy said, "Oh, I've never been better. I'm fine. I'm good." It's usually best not to complain. In fact, this morning I want us to see why we never should. In our study so far in Philippians, we've seen some pretty direct exhortations, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." In chapter 2, verse 2, we're told to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves. Verse 4, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who emptied himself and humbled himself. In verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And now in verse 14, we come to this: do all things without grumbling or disputing. Would you agree? Paul is meddling just a little bit here in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, these are all direct hits, aren't they? To the boiler room. Stepping on all of our toes. And notice, we have a do nothing from, and now a do all things without. We have do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, verse 3. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14. That is a comprehensive coverage, isn't it? And all of it began with an only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So these are all-encompassing, aren't they? All-inclusive. All of life-encompassing. Comprehensive instructions. And I was thinking about that. There are some, but not a ton, right, of those. All things. All-inclusive. 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things. 1 Corinthians 14, all things are to be done for edification and to be done properly and in order. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, all things for the sake of the gospel. In Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things. Ephesians 6, children are to obey their parents in all things, slaves their masters in all things. 1 Peter 4, that God may be glorified in all things. So there are some, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, but there's relatively few of those, and so they get our attention, don't they? All things. And we get that. That doesn't need a lot of explanation, right, in terms of how and when that applies all the time in every situation. Always do this or never do this. Now, surely, grumbling and disputing doesn't belong in that category. Surely you don't mean never to do that, Paul. I mean, come on. Surely you don't expect us to live as Christians among other Christians, let alone in this fallen world, without ever grumbling, complaining, disputing? I mean, that isn't even realistic, is it? Much less fun. Who wants to live like that? I think the sentiment of Lisa Kleypas is more representative. A good conversation always involves a certain amount of complaining. I like to bond over mutual hatreds and petty grievances. I concur. Fanny Billingsley said, you could at least complain, I say. I adore complaining. It calms the nerves. It is therapeutic, isn't it? And Jane Wagner even goes so far as to say, I personally believe we developed language because of our deep inner need to complain. Amen, sister. Amen. We love to complain, don't we? It's part of our culture. It's part of our nature. It's just what we do. Can you imagine getting through the workday without it? Impossible. Dreadful. It's how we relate to other human beings. It's who we are. It's how we connect. It's part of our everyday vocabulary and conversation. Are you kidding me? Some people live to complain. That's all they ever do, like the young monk who joined a monastery and took a vow of silence. And for 10 years, never said a single word. Finally, after 10 years, his superior called him in. Impressive, it's been 10 years. You may now speak. Is there anything you'd like to say? Food, bad. And then he went 10 more years, didn't say a single thing. And so they brought him in. Hey, do you wish to speak? Bed hard. 10 more years went by. He didn't say a single word. Finally, they bring him in. Come on, what do you have to say? I quit. And his prior said, doesn't surprise me. All you've done since you got here is complain. Do all things without grumbling or disputing? What does that even mean, and why does Paul say that? Well, first of all, you should know the word order here. All things do is how it actually reads, putting the emphasis on the all things. Everything a believer does, everything you do without grumbling or disputing. All things. Not just some things. Not just the easy things. Not just the good things. Not just the fun things. The pleasant things. Not just even the normal everyday routine things. All things. Then you should also know that the main verb there, do, is a present active imperative, which means this is to be done actively by you. Not passively, indifferently, but wholeheartedly. And presently, present tense, continually. Okay, not just something you did once, not just something you do occasionally, not just something you hope to do in the future. No, this is to be the ongoing, continuous pattern of your life, to practice all these things, to obey all these commands, to do all these things without grumbling or disputing. And the word without means separate from. Separate from, apart from. All our doing should have nothing to do with grumbling or disputing. Now, what of those two words, grumbling and disputing? Grumbling, gongusmon. It's an onomatopoeia, which means, it means like it sounds. Gong, 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 gong. Grumble, 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 grumble. Murmur, murmur, murmuring. So it's just a word that picks up on that, and it just means that constant sort of mumbling in the back of the throat, under the breath that we do, muttering under our breath. Well, I may have to do it, but I don't like to do it, and I don't have to want to do it, and I don't have to be happy about doing it, and I may not ever do it again, for that matter. Disputing is dialogismon. Dialogue we get from that. So it has to do with talking back and forth, reasoning, discussing, arguing, debating. Paul says, all things do without that, without grumbling, without disputing. And then I think we also have to observe the context in which he says this. The immediate context, first of all, do all things, certainly relates back to the previous command in verse 12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is how you do that. You do all that working out your salvation involves, and you do it with fear and trembling, but without grumbling or disputing. And particularly with verse 13 in mind, where he said, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is at work in you. And you do that without grumbling or complaining or disputing, dialoguing, arguing with God about, whoa, wait a minute, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Cooperate with Him. Surrender to the process. Yield yourself to His work in your life without grumbling, without disputing. He is working to make you want what He wants you to want, and He's working to enable you to do what He wants. Stop fighting that. Stop resisting that. Stop wrestling with God for control. Turn loose of the wheel. Stop arguing with God. Stop grumbling about what He's doing and how He's doing it. You ever do that? You ever have one of those dialogues with God where it's just sort of this... I mean, with people, you know, you mutter, you mumber, you keep it under the breath. But with God, sometimes you just have it out, right? Lord, what are you doing? And you have these dialogues, reasoning with Him, disputing with Him, questioning Him. That's what he's talking about here. So he's talking, first of all, about the grumbling and disputing that we do with God or about God. But then, in the wider context, there's no doubt Paul is also concerned at here about at least one serious conflict, dispute in this church. Grumbling and disputing between church members with one another. And we know that from chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women. So apparently there was a serious dispute of some kind of conflict, some kind of disagreement going on, and it was beginning to affect the whole body, and it was serious. And Paul said, we need to deal with this. We need to stop grumbling and disputing. And that, no doubt, is what's in his mind as he introduces chapter 2 with these bullet point statements about, you know, making my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and so on. And clearly, again, in verse 14, I think it's that scenario, that problem that he has in mind, do all things without grumbling or disputing. In fact, the word disputing is used in a legal context for arguing your case, like you would argue your case in a court of law. And so it could be that Paul is rebuking here the same practice he was rebuking in 1 Corinthians 6. Brother goes to law against brother. He says, why are you doing that? Wouldn't it be better just to be wronged rather than drag this thing into the court? Isn't there some wise man among you who could settle this? Why are you doing that? So it could be the similar kind of thing going on in Philippi. But this is a serious problem. And Paul says, we've got to stop this. We've got to deal with this. It's inappropriate. It's absolutely unacceptable for believers in the church to be grumbling and disputing. Now, you may say, well, is it? I mean, why? What's the big deal? Right? I mean, it's such a normal part of life for so many people. How big a problem is it, really? Why must we not grumble and argue and complain? Why must we do all things apart from any of that? What's really at stake? Well, quite a lot. And that's what Paul develops for us in this paragraph, or our reasons why that's important. And there are some very compelling ones. Why we should never complain, why we must do all things without grumbling or disputing. So I want us to look at them. We'll only look at one this morning. That's why I don't have a PowerPoint, because I figured you could handle one. Okay? One. And the first answer is, we must do all things without grumbling or disputing for God's sake. Or, to put it in the colloquial way we say it, for heaven's sake. And the point is, you are the children of God. That's why. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that. And that tells you that what comes is the reason. So that you will prove yourselves to be, is a good translation of it, you will become or demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. And we can stop there. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. The first reason you must do all things without grumbling or disputing is because you are the children of God. And you are to be blameless. You are to be innocent. You are to be above reproach. You are, therefore, to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And doing all things without grumbling or disputing is how you become that, how you show yourselves to be the children of God. So this is very important. It has to do with our identity and our character and our responsibility as the children of God, particularly as the children of God living in this world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So it has to do with our testimony. We are the children of God. in the world. We are the light of the world. You cannot be that. You cannot show yourselves to be that when you, just like everybody else in the world, are constantly grumbling and disputing and complaining. Do you have a God? Are you the children of God? Or are you without God? The way you demonstrate, the way you show that there is a God and you're His children is by doing all things, at minimum, all the things that God commands, doing them all without grumbling or disputing. Blameless and innocent were words, kind of technical words that related to the sacrificial offerings. You know, they had to be blameless and innocent, right? Meaning perfect or pure, whole. Not, don't give me your lame, your sick, your wounded. Give me your best. So blameless and innocent sort of refers back to that. As it relates to people, then, you could say, one, blameless emphasizes our outward conduct, innocent, our inward character. Blameless in terms of your reputation with those outside, and then innocent, morally pure, in terms of your integrity before God, both in terms of what other people can see and know and observe about you, and in terms of what's really true of you that only God knows. You're to be blameless and innocent, which is to say, above reproach. In other words, you are the children of God. What does that mean to you? Does that mean anything to you? Does that not mean, at least fundamentally, that you are by nature different from others? You're the children of God. You belong to Him. You are His people. He has saved you. He has redeemed you. He has bought you with the precious blood of Christ. He's made you a new creature in Christ. When does all of that kick in? When does all of that begin to show up, show itself in your life? If not in your obedience to God in all things, without grumbling or disputing. That's what Paul's saying. So, stop complaining, stop grumbling, stop arguing. Why? You have something better to do. You have something better to be. You're the children of God. Now, it's obvious, because every commentator mentions this, everyone who studies this passage pretty soon figures out that there's a connection here that Paul is making. He has someone in mind as he writes this. There is a classic, historic, very familiar, graphic illustration of what he's talking about here. Is there not? In fact, the very Greek words here in verse 14 are used throughout the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they describe repeatedly and perfectly the attitude and behavior of whom? The children of Israel. The children of Israel. So let me take you down memory lane. Bad memory lane. Go back to the complaining of the children of Israel, starting in Exodus. Exodus chapter 5. And I just want you to be reminded of how pathetic it is, how inappropriate it is, how insulting it is to God, how embarrassing it is. Beginning in chapter 5, we're still in Egypt, still in slavery to the Egyptians. 5:21. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious." Speaking of Moses, "you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Here's Moses. God has sent him to deliver them, and all he's done is made things worse. In chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 11, Pharaoh's in pursuit now. This is after all the plagues and after the miraculous deliverance. 14:11 says, "Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die out here in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians?'" It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They're out here and they think they're going to die, and they're complaining about it. "Why did you bother to deliver us from slavery? Wouldn't it have been better just to stay there and die there? Weren't there enough graves there?" In chapter 15, verse 23, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'Well, what are we going to drink? There was water back in Egypt. What are we going to drink now?'" In chapter 16, verse 2, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Moses, what an idiot. You're a terrible leader. What have you done? Look what you've done. We're starving. We have no food. And yeah, they may have beat us. Yeah, they may have worked us to death. But, oh, the pots of meat, the bread, the leeks. Remember, they would say, "Oh, we missed those cucumbers." In chapter 17, verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Look what you've done, Moses. You're killing us. Turn to Numbers, and we get a different perspective on the same thing. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt.'" Free, really? Free? "And there they are, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions." Oh, and the garlic. "But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall on it. Food, free food, falling from heaven every morning. Eat. Oh, we're tired of that. Manna. It's just boring. We missed the onions. We missed the garlic, the cucumbers. It's pathetic, isn't it? And then they didn't, you know, how about some meat to go with this manna? In verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. In chapter 13, then, they send the spies in to check out the land. And of course, you remember the story. 10 of them brought back a bad report. Only Caleb and Joshua brought back a positive report. And God was furious with that. In chapter 13, verse 25, it says, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, yeah, but we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. And so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. The Nephilim are there. And in chapter 14, God says, stand back. I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses intervenes and intercedes for the people, and they're spared. But, verse 36, as for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men and who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of these men who went to spy out the land. They died. God took their lives, didn't he? That shows you God's feelings about grumbling. It gives you an idea of how he responded to all of that complaining and doubting and murmuring and disputing, arguing. And why was that such a problem? Because it manifests an attitude of what? Distrust, ultimately, in God. God chose you. God entered into covenant relationship with your father Abraham. God sent you into Egypt to keep you alive. God protected you and multiplied you all those 400 years in Egypt. God miraculously delivered you out of Egypt. God is taking you to the promised land. You are the children of God. And you're grumbling and complaining every step of the way. He wanted to wipe them out, and Moses kept pleading with him, no, don't do that, Lord. What will the people, you know, what will the nation say about their God if you just wipe them off the face of the earth? Now, if you want a commentary on that, turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 gives a review of Israel's history, their rebellion, and God's faithfulness to them in spite of all that. Verse 6, we've sinned like our fathers, we've committed iniquity, we've behaved wickedly Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They didn't remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, and so on. He rebuked the Red Sea, verse 9, and it dried up. He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And so he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up some of them. And fire blazed up in their company and consumed them. They made a calf in Horeb, worshipped the molten image, exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. That's the summary. They grumbled. They grumbled. They didn't believe. They didn't listen. They didn't trust him. They grumbled every step of the way. If you want a New Testament application of that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, the children of Israel, were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all went through that. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. In other words, Paul is saying the rock from which all of God's provision was coming to you was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened, why? As examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. That's God's commentary on what they were really doing. They were craving evil things. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's in Numbers 25. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So, that's for us, right? That illustration is for us. Now, if you want a one verse commentary, a one-verse summary of all of that, what would it be? Jeremiah wrote a book called Lamentations. Remember that little verse in Lamentations 3:39? You might want to take a look. Why should any living mortal, why should any human being, that's what it's saying, why should any man offer complaint in view of his what? Sins. Are you a human being? Are you a sinner? Why should you ever offer complaint? See? Not only because you're a sinner and you're getting way better than you deserve every minute, but you're the children of God. That's the point. See, that's where Paul's going. Go back to Philippians 2. That it's the same issue. It's the same argument. You are the children of God. Would you learn from the children of Israel? Learn from them. They blew it. They did it wrong. They were to be the light of the world. They were to be the city on a hill. They blew it. They put a lampstand over their light, didn't they? Why? Because they didn't trust God. They grumbled. So we need to learn from their example. Paul is saying, look, you're the children of God, and your God is patient, but He grows impatient with those who grumble and complain and murmur and dispute. Why? Because that is an expression of doubt and unbelief and idolatry. Do you trust your God or not? Do you believe that He's good, that He knows how to take care of you? Is He not able to provide what you need? Has there ever been anything you needed that He didn't provide? Including the way of escape when you're tempted and need a way out? And you think, oh, I just couldn't possibly bear this, and you can bear it. Paul says, don't be idolaters. You're the children of God. Show yourselves to be that. How? Well, by doing all things without grumbling, without disputing. And another way to say that is, look, with all you have to do as the children of God, do you really have time for grumbling or disputing? No, they have no place. They aren't helpful, right? Anyway, they hinder you. You are the children of God in the world. Your identity and your function in the world as light doesn't allow it. There's not time for that. We have something else to do and something else to be. And all of that only detracts. It's water in the gas tank. It's flies in the ointment. It's a bushel basket over the lamp. Who you are as the children of God and what you have to do as the lights of the world, this doesn't allow you any time for grumbling or disputing, much less does that add anything to or benefit what you're trying to accomplish. We talked about Thursday, some guys, early morning Thursday, just this passage and just asking the question, you know, why is the church today so weak and why is it so blurry and confusing who the true children of God are and why has it taken so long for us to fulfill the Great Commission? Why are we so ineffective and unfruitful so much of the time? Could it not be this very issue? And this is why Paul is so adamant about this. Grumbling, disputing, sucks the life and joy and light out of the church. Our constant complaining, arguing with God, with each other. What does that do? But it makes very unclear who the children of God are. Certainly makes it impossible for us to do what we're here to do, to glorify God by shining as light in the world. So we must see how counterproductive it is to our own spiritual growth in working out our salvation. We must see how counterproductive it is to our own character and testimony and credibility as the children of God living in this world. We must see how displeasing it is to God. We are His children. Why should the children of God ever complain? Right? So don't stop. Here's a practical thing to think about. Get through the rest of today. Now let's take it one step at a time, right? Get through the rest of today. No grumbling. No disputing. And then we'll work on next week, right? But to get that thought in mind, we are the most privileged and blessed people on the planet. We are the children of God. What do you have to complain about? So stop. So that's one reason, for God's sake, for heaven's sake. There's a second reason, for earth's sake. And we'll get to that one next time. Father, we do marvel at your patience with your people, us included. So patient, so long-suffering with us. Thank you for that. We can be so forgetful and so petty and so selfish. Forgive us for that, for questioning, for doubting, for disputing when we don't understand what you're doing. Forgive us, Father, for complaining when we think you haven't provided adequately what we need. You are our God. You are our Father. We are your children. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. So you are more than trustworthy. You are more than praiseworthy. So forgive our grumbling, our disputing. May we do all things without that. And so prove ourselves to be the children of a gracious, wise, benevolent, faithful, all-powerful God, that people around us would be drawn to trust and follow. And seriously, Lord, I pray that beginning today, we might take seriously this exhortation and if only one day at a time, change this habit, this tendency that has become so much a part of our lives. Give us the grace to see the bigger picture of who you are and who we are and what you have us here to do and be. And that would give us joy, give us energy, and elevate our thoughts and our perspective. So thank you for that. Thank you for this passage and all that you're teaching us, and for your Spirit who is able to work these things into each of our lives. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.